So we had just started the Gospel of Mark. We were just 2 weeks in. We'd only gotten through one verse, and then we stepped out for a few weeks to walk through the Passion Week, to see Jesus living his perfect sinless life, loving sinners, saving sinners, healing people, put to death on a cross, dead and buried in a tomb, raised up to new life. So now we come back to the Gospel of Mark again. We're only one verse in so far. This week we're going to be looking at who I call the original Jesus freak. So you may think, okay, where is the pastor going? Jesus freak is a term that was really originally a derogatory term. It was used of people in the Jesus movement from late in the 60s into the 1970s. So you may be thinking, okay, this doesn't quite fit, but it really does. Because I want us to look today at John the Baptizer, and I want us to see how he really was a Jesus freak. But the way I want us to think about this term Jesus freak today is someone who is radically in love with Jesus. Someone who radically, with a fierce love, seeks the Savior. So that's where we're going today. First, I want to read to you, some of you may be aware, there's these, in the late 20th and a little part of the early 21st centuries, there was a group of fellows, and I'm going to call them late 20th century prophets. They go by the name D.C. Talk. But they had a song, and it was called Jesus Freak. Yes, I feel the love. And yeah, it's a good song. And so I want to read for you. I'm not going to rap it for you. We can all thank the Lord there. But I do want to read for you. The second verse of that song is about John the Baptizer. And this is what they say. There was a man from the desert with naps in his head. The sand that he walked was also his bed. The words that he spoke made the people assume there wasn't too much left in the upper room. With skins on his back and hair on his face, they thought he was strange by the locusts he ate. The Pharisees tripped when they heard him speak until the king took the head of this Jesus freak. So today, where we're going is we're going to look at the next seven verses of the Gospel of Mark at John the Baptizer. And the goal is to do just what we sang. To say, Lord, you show us yourself. Let us be changed as we look at your word. Right? We don't want to do what James talked about. We don't want to look at the word and then come away unchanged. We want to look into the word and let it look into us and grow in how we love Jesus. And the picture today is to love him rowdy. Will you pray with me? Let's seek him. Father, we need you. It's you that we've been singing about, Lord. But Lord, we want to do more than sing. Lord, we want to take you in. We want to breathe you in. We want to let you have your way in us and how we think and how we speak and how we do and where we go. We want to live you out. Lord, help us as we come to your word and as we look particularly at this amazing, this ferocious man. Lord, none of us is John the Baptizer, but Lord, we want to be like him. We want to be overcome. We don't want to let our fear of man or fear of consequences for standing up for you, we don't want to let those things hold us back from being the people you want us to be, from being the people that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised again to make us into being. But Lord, we need you. We need you to work this. Father, please take anything in me out of the way. Because we all want to hear from you. We want you to set up shop in us afresh today. Lord, have your way. Just like you did with this man 2,000 years ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your Bible, he's called John the Baptist or the John the Baptizer. So I'm going to tell you what I call John the Baptist. This is the phrase that I use for him personally. I call him JTB, for John the Baptizer, Stud. I call him JTB Stud. And I say that because I like him so much, because he's so strong in the right ways. So what we're going to see today is we're going to see a fierce, wild man, but not wild out of control like a lot of manhood is today. We're going to see a fierce, wild for Jesus, wild for God man. And he lived his life in such a way that we're talking about him today. So let's open up the Word. We're in Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 2. Before we get there, I want to look at one more thing, if we can. There we go. There's a poem that I found, and I'm just going to read you a little portion of it. It's by a fellow named John Shea. It's called The Man Who Was a Lamp. The Man Who Was a Lamp. He says, "There is another pointer of the way, a map of a man, who when you try to read him, he reads you. Unexpected angels are pussycats next to this lion, a roar that once overrode Judea. You may not heed, but you will hear his insistent, intruding, unsoothing voice. His open mouth was an open warning. His name is John, a man who was a lamp. At least that is what Jesus said, a burning and shining lamp. The implication is clear. The lamp is a torch through the darkness to find the light of the world." That's who we're looking at today. So, in Mark 2, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." I'm just going to read it. Are we doing it all right? I'll let you guys back there lead us through that. Verse 5, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So the first two verses there that we get, they're really looking backward. The first thing we see in these two verses of prophecy is that the Old Testament attests to this Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptizer. So verse 2 is actually from Malachi 3, verse 1. So you can go there if you want. I'm going to read to you from Malachi 3, and I'm going to read the first three verses of this chapter. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, or as I call Malachi, the Italian prophet. But Malachi, okay, the last book of the Old Testament, it's a book of indictment. God's people have been unfaithful, and their leaders have been unfaithful. So this whole book is a book that is calling out to God's people, saying, "Return to me, come back to me. Stop being faithless." And right in the middle, it's just four chapters, right in the middle of this book, we see this in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." That phrase, "my messenger," that's the word Malachi. In Hebrew, Malachi. Malachi, my messenger. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek..." That's important. "Whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." That was the leaders. Those are the priests and the Levites. He says, and he will refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So this is a book of indictment, but do you see what's tucked here right in the middle? He says, I'm going to send my messenger. And he's going to prepare the way. He's going to make a way for the purifier. And the purifier, the whole point of the purifier, it's not pain and loss. It's so that God's people will walk in righteousness. It's blessing. He says, I'm going to help you find the God that you seek. That's a beautiful thing. Tucked right in there. So these verses in Mark about John the Baptizer, they're straight out of Malachi 3. Then the next verse, verse 3, says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Well, this is coming right out of Isaiah 40. So when Mark says, as Isaiah the prophet wrote, and then he quotes Malachi, Malachi is really resting on and referring to this in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, okay? It's Isaiah 40, verse 3, but I'm going to read to you again the first three verses of Isaiah 40. Real quickly, let me set the stage for Isaiah here. Again, the people have been faithless. They've been taken into captivity in a faraway land, and they're sad, and they're struggling. But God is doing this not to punish his people, but to turn their hearts back to him. So in the middle of this hard place, this is what he says, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. He says, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As much sin, he says, I'm going to give you double blessing. Sounds like grace, doesn't it? Now, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. So they were a long way away from where they really wanted to be. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem. They wanted to be back where they were supposed to be, but God had taken them away. And he says, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to take you along a highway. In other words, I'm going to remove obstacles. I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to bring you back into strong, right relationship with me. He uses this phrase, highway, and it makes me think, I'm going to back up just five chapters. In Isaiah 35, verse 8, this is what he says. He says, a highway will be there, and it's the same idea. It's the same picture of this highway by which the Lord will bless his people and call them back into strong, right relationship. Isaiah 35, verse 8, he says, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. We see a lot of beautiful but kind of contrasting things in these first two verses that introduce us, that make a way for the forerunner, that say, from ages past, this Messiah has been promised. And he's about to get here. And from ages past, his forerunner has been promised. And he is here. And remember the first thing that Mark says back in Mark 1:1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, so Mark starts his gospel with the forerunner who had come to prepare a way. What we see here is kind of a hearkening back to this idea. It's fairly foreign to us, but for instance, just a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we saw people, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, remember what they did? Remember they called out Hosanna, and they laid down palm branches. You know what they did? They prepared the way. In ancient times, a king or an army would send people out before them to prepare the way. If it was a king, they would send a herald out, saying, the king is coming, get ready. In other words, don't show up in your pajamas, folks, right? Make yourself ready. The king is coming. It's time to honor the king. He's coming through. Or an army was marching through, and they would send military engineers before, because a big army wants to move quickly. They need to get where they're going. They would not only send a herald, they would send people before to literally make a way, to smooth a way, so that they could get where they needed to quickly. So all of these ideas kind of surround John the Baptizer. But what's the way that he's calling? What is it that he's calling out for? He's saying, prepare your hearts. He's saying, prepare your hearts for this coming king. And this king is coming to conquer, but not in the way they thought. Remember, we saw that back the last few weeks. Jesus' followers, in large part, they wanted, they sought, and they thought he was a conquering king. Well, that's yet to come. He's not the Lion of Judah on the earth yet. He came as the lamb sacrificed for sin. And so we see the same idea here. Jesus is coming. He's coming to set people free, just not quite in the way they thought. And John says, prepare your heart. Make room for this conquering king in your heart. That means something. We're going to see that's the whole heartbeat of John's ministry. It's his message. It's his baptism. We're going to see that. John is going to call the nation Israel to walk in holiness. He's going to call them to turn away from sin and come back into a right relationship and walk in holiness. Now, you may say, well, why would I want to be holy? Because let's be honest, holiness, I mean, if you're just going to be straight, I'll just be honest with you. The idea of being holy, in large part, it still sounds painful to me. It doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I mean, holiness, sometimes to me, it just sounds like a lot of not fun and a lot of hard. But that's not really true. Because when we walk in holiness, two big things happen. Number one, it puts God in the right place in our lives. Right? If I'm choosing to walk in a holy way or in holy ways, God, who really is God, and me, his creation, who's really not God, it puts him in his throne, in his rightful place. It exalts him the way he's supposed to be. And here's what's really neat. The natural overflow of that is that I get blessed. The natural overflow of me getting this relationship right, where I walk in holiness, because he, remember what he says? He says, you be holy because I'm holy. But the neat natural overflow that sounds very fun is that when I walk in holiness, not only is my heavenly daddy pleased, not only is he glorified, in other words, I make him famous by how I'm living. People can look at me and see him, but also I get blessed. My life is never better than when I'm walking close to the Savior. Never better. Now, is it hard? You bet. Because as we've talked about in weeks past, it takes dying to self. Right? If he's going to win, my flesh has got to lose. But my life is never better. Albeit, there are hard things. There's hard spiritual work to be done if you and I are going to grow in walking in a way that's pleasing to the King. This is John's whole message. He's coming. Make your heart ready. That's his whole heartbeat. God wins, and so do we. Let's look a little bit more at John and his message. So verses 4 and 5, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist, we say Baptist, but literally, it's the way it's written in the Greek, it's the baptizing guy, the one who baptized. So he comes baptizing. It's not really a title. We've given, you know, he wasn't a Baptist or Methodist or Episcopalian or a Bible church guy, right? He wasn't a community church guy. He was a rowdy follower of the King, is what he was. But he came baptizing. Now we'll look at his baptism in a minute. But it says that he appeared in the wilderness. So this wilderness where he was, it was on the edges of the realm of Judea. Judea is a region, right? And Jerusalem is in Judea. So think like the region would be like Delaware, okay? And then Jerusalem's a city like Camden. Well, John the Baptizer was nowhere near the city. He was way out, like over on the eastern shore. He was in the middle of nowhere. This idea of wilderness, some versions translate it desert. It just means a barren place. There was nothing and nobody. It was rugged and rough, just like John and his message. For people in Jerusalem, we're told that all Jerusalem went out to listen, to hear, and to be baptized by John. That doesn't mean literally all. The idea is that people came out in droves. His message was exhilarating, and he didn't fear any man. Yeah, I'll follow that guy anywhere, but he's a little scary. Where he was ministering and serving was a good 20 miles out of Jerusalem and a good 4,000 feet in elevation lower than Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's city set on a hill. He's all the way down here close to the Dead Sea. So for people to get from Jerusalem to where he was, that was a hard, long, wearisome journey. And then to get back even more so. But people came out to hear and to see. And not just that, they came out to enter in. We're not told that people just stood around and listened. We're told that people came out, listened, and followed his pattern. They followed his example. They confessed their sin. They repented of their sin. And John baptized them to say, you are preparing your heart for the coming king. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, but a rugged, rugged place and man. So he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at what he was preaching. I'm going to go to Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, we get a little bit of what he preached. We're going to pick up in verse 6 or so. Matthew 3. So we pick up there, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins, just like what we see in Mark. But now we get something different that Mark doesn't record for us. Verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, remember, these are religious hypocrites. They're religious rulers who hate God as a group. Now, there were a few. Nicodemus. I love Nicodemus. I believe Nicodemus is with the Lord. But as a group, these guys hated God. They loved themselves and they loved their power. So they come out, and here's what John says to them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Whoa. Strong talk. He says, therefore, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What's he saying? He's saying, stop playing games with God. He says, you religious hypocrites, you're coming out here and you want to be seen as joining in this thing, this excitement. But you're not repenting and you're not confessing. And unless you confessed and repented, John wouldn't baptize you. So I want to speak frankly here for us. There's a danger here for us that we need to be aware of. The simple fact that you and I are in a church building on a Sunday morning means that we need to be careful because we're doing religious stuff. And I'm using religious there in kind of a neutral way. I generally use the word religious in a pretty bad way. We're doing religious things. We've come here today. We have our Bibles. You're sitting here listening to a sermon. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into the same trap of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that we don't say, well, you know, I'm out here. You know, religious stuff's going on. Some, you know, people are really entering into this message you got, John. I'm gonna kind of hang out. I'm just gonna check out the scene. But I'm not gonna enter in with my whole self. Well, the whole heartbeat of John is, if your whole self ain't in, you ain't in. And so he challenges them. He calls them out in no uncertain terms. I really believe this is one of the things that the crowds loved about John. The same people that were loading burdens on the regular people's backs that they themselves wouldn't carry, John called those guys out. Amen. A mountain of a man. He did not fear these men, and he did not fear the king, and the king took his head. So what about for you and me? There's a few things here for us, but we got to rightly divide them. When we see John the Baptizer calling out these religious hypocrites, we may get the idea that he's given us permission to be fruit inspectors in other people's lives. Hey, you're not bringing out fruit in keeping with repentance. What's wrong with you, brother? What's wrong with you? No. Recognize that every single person that came out to John, what sin were they confessing and repenting of? Their own. No one came confessing anyone else's sin. What John the Baptizer was doing, he's simply calling each one to own his own stuff. Now that's a good message, and that's good for you and for me. It's easy for you and for me because, you know, my struggles are different than your struggle. Now, we all struggle with sin, but I'm going to struggle with it. I might be walking in victory. I might have some strength in my life in an area where you're struggling. Well, then am I supposed to say, well, you know, because I'm doing okay here, hey, brother, you need to straighten up and fly right. Is that how I'm supposed to treat you? Am I supposed to let those thoughts even inhabit my heart? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm to bring my own self and my own struggle before my King and say, Jesus, you heal me. There's another danger here. Sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, John the Baptizer said, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And you know, Jesus, I keep coming to you about the same old struggle. And Jesus, are you getting as tired as I am of me coming to you saying over and over and over again, I'm really sorry that I keep doing the same thing? Because I struggle with that. There are sin struggles I have where it seems like I just can't seem to gain the traction that I want. And sometimes I'm tempted, because it's wrong thinking, sometimes I'm tempted to think, Jesus must really be getting tired of me coming to him. Brothers and sisters, I believe that Jesus Christ loves it. I believe that he is enthroned when you and I come time and time again and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Save me from myself. Heal me from this sin struggle. Right now, I'm on the losing side, and I want to get on the victory side. If you have ever been in that place, you know what it feels like. And I'd be willing to bet all of us know that feeling. I know it. I just want to encourage you today, don't give up. If you're in that place, if you recognize a habitual sin struggle in your life, don't you give up. Don't you buy the lie that, you know, Jesus is so disappointed in me, I'm not even sure if I know the... No. Flip it. What we need to say is, grace is really as crazy as it sounds. When he says he'll never leave me or forsake me, that's really what he means. Even if to me it seems crazy. If grace doesn't seem a little crazy to you, then you don't understand grace. Because it's as wide-ranging and deep-reaching as it sounds like. When John the Baptizer calls out the Pharisees, he's simply calling them to get real with Jesus and not to play games, which is a good picture for you and for me. Let's talk quickly about this baptism. I want you to see that all these people that come out for baptism, they're all from the region of Judea, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. These are all ethnic Jews. These are Jews. These are people born Hebrews, okay? Jews did not practice baptism. Proselytes into the Jewish faith, in other words, people who were born not Jews, who wanted to become Jews, proselytes, converts, they were baptized. But these are Jewish people. These are born Jews. So here's what I see in his baptism. For people that were coming to be baptized, I see humility. Hey, John, you want me to be baptized? Man, I'm a Jew. What are you thinking? Come confessing your own sin. Come turning away from your own sin and preparing your heart for the coming King. Sounds like humility to me. It sounds like humility. But I don't read in any of the accounts of John that the people that were baptized by him, I don't read any accounts of them saying, well, you know, I was born a Jew. I don't need that. People that were coming to him, they caught his fire and they laid themselves out and they said, I want to prepare my heart for the king. I want to make his paths in my heart smooth and easy. I want to welcome him. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of John 1:12. But to as many as received him, you know what receiving him is? It's welcoming the Savior. It's throwing the doors open saying, come on, come on, Jesus, all that you are. Was that, am I only supposed to do that when I pass from death to life? Is that only supposed to happen the moment that I'm justified? What about every day? What about every step? That's supposed to be the way I live. Jesus, have your way. That's what we've been singing this morning. And this is the heartbeat of John the Baptizer too. It sounds like welcoming Jesus. There's a great verse in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This baptism is linked with confession and forsaking of sin. Now, we got to be quick here and we got to be clear here. This baptism didn't save anybody. Only Jesus saves. Their water baptism didn't save them, and our water baptism doesn't save us. But they're markers. They're outward public markers, as it was here. Warren Wiersbe says this. Simple, I love Warren Wiersbe's such a good guy. He says, John's message and baptism were preparation so that the people would be ready to meet and trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So simple. His message and baptism were preparation, preparing people to meet and trust the Messiah. That's pretty good medicine for you and for me too. Let's keep going. Let's look at verse 6, John himself. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Okay, we already know that this guy was a wild guy, and we get a lot more of it here. Okay, it says John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt. That's the traditional garb of an Old Testament prophet. Okay, Elijah is described in exactly the same way. Okay, we have the same account in Zechariah. So this camel's hair, don't think cashmere. Okay, don't think smooth and silky. No, it was actually just the opposite. This was what poor people wore. Because it was coarse. It was rough. Remind you of anybody? Where he hung out, the clothes he wore, they were rough, not refined. Jesus talks about it later. He says, you know, what did you go out to see? If you want to see somebody refined, you find that in a king's palace, not John. Not John. And what did he eat? He didn't eat loaves and fishes. He didn't eat broiled fish. No, 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 no. Crunch, crunch, crunch. These locusts, there are two different types of locusts, and none of them sound appetizing to me. There are some that are about 2 inches long, and there are some that are about 3 inches long. Some are green, some are brown. I don't know which ones he was eating. None of it appeals to me. He was getting his roughage. He was just as wild as what he ate. But here's what I love about John. He was wild, but in the right ways. You know, so often today in our society, and I'm speaking to men for a minute, and boys, we have pictures in our society of what a man is supposed to be. I was talking with one of the ushers earlier, Rich, and he was saying that, I don't know if Rich, are you in here? He was saying that he's kind of stuck in the 60s, and if a movie doesn't have John Wayne in it, he probably hasn't seen it. Brr, I like that. But you know, sometimes we have a picture that being a man is like, you kind of got to be like John Wayne's characters in the movies, and I would say I really like John Wayne and his characters too, but I don't think that That's a good picture of a godly man for you and for me, brothers. That's a picture of a caricature of godly manhood. Certainly strong, but strong and fighting battles that we shouldn't be fighting, and fighting in ways that we don't fight. And then there's the flip side that our struggle, that our society struggles with. Right? You've got this in reaction against that macho, kind of over-the-top image. Sometimes we pull back and we're scared to fight when we should fight. What we see in John is a man's man who fights the right way and he fights the right battles. Brothers, let's be like John. And sisters and ladies, help us, encourage us. When we're trying to lead, hey, we're going to fail. We're going to fall flat on our faces sometimes. But when we're trying to lead, when we're trying to lead in right ways, help us lead. As we follow the Lord, follow our lead. That's the way the Bible reads. John was a man's man. He was rowdy, he was rough, and he loved the Savior. He loved the Savior. Let's finish up the scripture here in verses 7 and 8. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, of course, we know the rest of the story. That happened at Pentecost. But what I want us to see here is the heartbeat of John the Baptizer. A.T. Robertson called John the Baptizer, he called him John the Loyal. You say, well, why would he call him John the Loyal? He called him John the Loyal because he was loyal, he was true to his purpose. And he was loyal to his king. He was loyal. He was faithful to the death. Look at what we see here. He says, he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier. And he doesn't seem to hiccup or hesitate. He just lays it out there. Hey, there's one coming after me, and he's the one, and he's mightier than I. And then if that weren't enough, he says, I'm not fit. When was the last time you said you weren't fit? This is strong language. I'm not fit to tie a shoe. Jesus said about John the Baptizer, among women, there's no one greater. Among those born by women. He says there is none greater. And yet this one, John, says, I'm not worthy to tie his shoe. And I don't think that was rhetoric. I think John was so taken with the goodness and the grace and the holiness of God that he really got it. That God is really God. And he really wasn't. In John 3, we get a little more. We get some light on the subject. In John 3, verses 26 to 30, it says, and they came to John. This is some of John's disciples. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, that's Jesus, who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Remember, John the Baptizer, he had a huge following. People came out to him from an entire region. He had a huge following. And at this point in the story, by John chapter 3, what is happening? It's changing. The forerunner is slipping to the back. He's moving to the background, and the king is not coming. He's here. And so you've got disciples of John who apparently are concerned for John's reputation or his status or something. And they come to John and they say, hey, you know, master, this is not cool. Look, you know, the guy that you were talking about, hey, he's taking all the love. Look what John says. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He unflinchingly looks right to God. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Even when he was being tempted by well-intentioned people to exalt himself, what's John do? Man, he's like a rock. He says, I will not go there. And he ends with, he's got to keep on increasing and I've got to keep on decreasing. And you know, I struggle with that in my life. Because I'm telling you, I follow Jesus and I want Jesus to gain ground in me. I want him to increase in me. I want him to be exalted in my life, internally, externally, in what you see and what only me and Jesus see. But for that to happen, I have to decrease. I have to die to that old self. I got to put him back in the grave moment by moment. I got to beat him back into the grave where he belongs. Because he's still with me, and he does not give up that old fleshy man. John the Baptizer, he left no room for the flesh. He called his own flesh out just like he saw it. What a beautiful, beautiful man. I want to be like John the Baptizer. There's only one throne in your soul. There's only room for one person on that throne. If Jesus is sitting on the throne, amen. And at any given minute, right, you and I can either enthrone him or enthrone us. That's it. That's our struggle. John the Baptizer said, Jesus is on my throne, and I will not be moved from that. That's my testimony. I'm holding to it. We see a radical and a fearless repentance, confession, humility, and all of it pointing straight to Jesus. What if we simply came out here today and said, Jesus, make me more like John the Baptizer? That would be a really good, simple prayer, wouldn't it? That would serve you and me well. Bear Grylls, you guys remember Bear Grylls? He had a TV show, maybe he still does, but he was a British Special Forces guy. He actually broke his back jumping out of an airplane. And that was before his whole TV show and everything. He's a rowdy guy. And by the way, he's a follower of Jesus. This is what he said. I love this. I think he captures the heartbeat of John the Baptizer. He says, I always wanted to be Robin Hood or John the Baptist when I was growing up. I love that. Amen. He must have grown up with some pretty stout Jesus-loving people around him. There's a beauty and a wonder and a rowdy and a strength and a humility and a... There's a man who loved Jesus with his whole self and paid for it, right? Now, we're not to that point in the story yet. We'll get there in some time. We would do well. Another guy, John Eldridge, he wrote a book called Wild at Heart, and I want to really highly recommend that you men, that you consider reading it. It's about the heart of a man, about how God makes man and how man works. And ladies, I'm going to highly recommend that you check out the book because I think it helps women understand how God has made the heart of a man. So he's written some other stuff too, some really good stuff. But this is what he said. He said, Christianity has basically communicated to men that the reason God put you on this earth is to be a good boy. Mind your manners. Be a nice guy. John Eldridge says, that's soul killing. And I agree. But I think he's right. I think he's right. I think in large part, the church is trying to tell us as men, and I'm speaking specifically to and about men here and boys, basically has told us, sit down, be quiet. Now, this is with apologies to my son because I know I say this too much. But it's basically sit down and be quiet and mind your manners and be a nice guy. I defy you to show me that in the Word of God. We're called to love. We're called to be kind. We're called to goodness. But we're also called to fight. We're called to fight the good fight of faith with our whole self. We're called to love with reckless abandon, not just our wives, not just our kids. John the Baptizer gave up his head because he so loved truth that he would not bend the truth for anybody, not even a king who had the power to destroy him on this earth. And that's what happened. Brothers, men, that we would pattern our lives after a man like this. So what does a rowdy, hearty love for Jesus look like in your world? What might it look like in your world? What about at your work? Maybe in your work, you've been pretty vocal about Jesus, but maybe your life really is not backing it up. Maybe there's some potholes that you've fallen into a little bit. Well, maybe a rowdy, hearty love for God in your life, at your work, would mean that you get a little quieter with your words, and maybe you get a little rowdier with your life. With my own family, that's what the Lord led me to do. I was real rowdy with my mouth, but my life wasn't backing it up. And the Lord said, be quiet, love them with your life, and I will get louder. And I took the challenge, and that's what he did. So what about in your family? What about in your family? Don't just think spouse. Don't just think kids. Think extended family. Think people that are hard for you to love. Maybe people that have hurt you dearly. Maybe people that have deeply wounded or abused you. I mean, those things happen. What would it look like? What about in your private life where no one else sees? No one else sees. And I don't just mean what you do in private. You know, here again, like, you know, in front of a computer screen or something like that, although that's a valid thing for us to consider. I mean, what about in the thoughts that you allow time to roll through your mind? What about when you're hurt or struggling? What are you doing in those places? In your private life where no one else sees except for Jesus. Remember, he sees. And he wants you and me to be just as loving when no one else sees as we are when we're on a stage or the stage of our lives. So here's a few thoughts as we close. Good things happen in the wilderness, but it's hard. It's hard to be in the wilderness. It's hard to get. We all know the times when you're praying and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. The times when you keep crying out about the same thing, maybe in your life or maybe in somebody else's life, you keep saying, come on, Jesus, help me, please. Save this person, please. Do whatever it takes, God. Save me, give me relief. Help this situation, whatever it may be. It's hard to be in the wilderness, but good things happen in the wilderness. Among other things, desperation happens in the wilderness when we finally come to the end of ourselves and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to let you be God now. I'm going to give up my plans. I'm going to give up my dreams. I'm going to give up my will. You be God. Is there something radical that the Lord is calling you to? Is there something radical that he's calling you to? Something radical like serving someone in secret. Now, my wife wasn't here in the first service. She's here now. I think of my wife who serves me and our home constantly. And she doesn't ask for praise. She doesn't come in and tell me when she's made the bed. You know, I make the bed and I want to get points for it. I'm like, hey, babe, did you notice? You know, did you notice? Look at the pillows. Look at the bedspread. I want points. You know what my wife has never done? She's never come to me and said, hey, you know, I made the bed. Are there radical ways that you could serve or love, but in secret? But maybe in a more costly way than making the bed. Although I will tell you, when I help around the house, it feels costly to me sometimes, and it blesses my wife. Just a thought. But I don't want to. You let the Lord lead you where he's leading you. What about fasting to see someone set free? Isaiah 58 tells us that among other things, the fast that pleases the Lord that one of the motivations for it is to set the prisoner free. Is there somebody that you know that doesn't know the Lord, that you want to see come to know the Lord? Well, you know, they don't have to know about it. A fast is between you and the Lord. Or maybe you say, I will take it upon myself. I'm going to pray for that person. And maybe it's costly. Maybe it's a person that that's hurt you. Maybe it's a person that you've had, that you've been at odds with. Maybe someone who you just don't like. I mean, there are those people in our lives. What about holding your tongue when you're about to say something that, although true, would disappoint Jesus? It's not a question, oh, but it's true. It's true, Pastor. Well, okay. But is it kind? If Jesus were physically standing next to you, would you have said that same thing about that person? I'm a preacher. I struggle with my mouth. You get that thing going, it's hard to get it stopped. We all need help. There's radical ways that we can serve Him and live out love for Him. So what I want to leave you with today, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper now. And what I want you to be thinking about is what John called people to 2,000 years ago, it's still valid for us today. You can be preparing your heart every day. Right? You don't want to just hear from Jesus on a Sunday morning, I hope. Oh my goodness. I hope you want to hear from Jesus every moment. I hope you want your life to be led by Him every moment. Well, that takes something on our part. There's a part for us to play, and it is preparing our heart. And confession and repentance are a part of that. A willingness to lay down our way and take up His way, right? He must increase, I must decrease. That's a part of it. So now we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Ushers, you can come forward. And I think this is, I didn't plan this. The Lord put all this together. But when we look at John the Baptizer, and we see his call to make the way for the Lord, to prepare our hearts for Him, this is a great thought or heartbeat that leads us into the Lord's Supper. So as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper, I want to just kind of remind everyone here, the Lord's Supper is for those who are followers of Jesus. Doesn't mean you have to be a great follower, right? You may say, well, I don't follow too well. Here's the question. Are you in Jesus? The Lord's Supper is for those who follow Jesus. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer, then this really is not for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is where you and I, it's where we simply say again, where we remember that His blood, His death, His resurrection is our life. That what He did on the cross was for you and for me, and it's enough. It's where we remind ourselves again, I have a Savior. He ever lives. And what He did all the way. Remember when He was on the cross and He said, it was one of our seven last words, when He said, it is finished, tetelestai. That means it's done. The whole price is paid. So you and I can really know God now. Not because we follow so perfectly, but because He loved and lived and died and was raised up. That's our heartbeat. That's what we remember today.